We are in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, this is the reading of God's Word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. First of all, we see again, this is an eyewitness account. One of the things I love about comparing the gospel accounts is that this is not a bunch of carefully rehearsed stuff where everybody is sharing the exact same script. Instead, it's different people sharing firsthand accounts of what happened. They're telling about what took place, and they're telling about it with different details from different people that do not contradict each other, but have to be taken together in order to give a more complete picture. And as John tells this story, he doesn't call himself by name, but again, just as in the previous chapter, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was especially close to Jesus. They were best friends. So as he tells this story, try to imagine what it was like for him. Try to imagine the horrible, crushing grief and confusion that he had experienced when Jesus, his best friend, whom he believed was going to be the messianic king, the one who would come and rule and reign and make everything right, was instead arrested, beaten, killed. They were crushed. Jesus' followers had been told by him this is going to happen, but they wouldn't hear of it. Peter had even tried to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Surely not, Lord," and Jesus had instead rebuked him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The fact of the matter is, what was going on here was more than their minds could handle. They were told by Jesus, this is going to happen, and this is in fulfillment of what God said would happen all along. And when we looked at the crucifixion, we saw once more that the details of the crucifixion were all spelled out ahead of time in the Scriptures, so that as it happened, it became clear this was the fulfillment of God's plan for the salvation of those who believe. But likewise, here at the resurrection, notice this phrase in verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, God had already said this is what's going to take place, and he's going to be raised again. He's going to be brought back to life. He will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That was what was promised by God. And what he's saying here, and what we must realize, is when God says something, it has to happen. It's not, you know, there's a pretty good chance if God says something, it's going to come to pass. No, if God says something's going to happen, it has to happen. It will happen. You can count on it. God always keeps his promises. But the disciples, even though they had heard repeatedly not only those Old Testament scriptures, but Jesus' explicit statements concerning the fact that he was going to rise again from the dead, they still didn't get it. Because they hadn't even accepted the fact that he was going to die. That was just not right. Just didn't seem like it ought to happen. So they'd pretty much decided it wouldn't. Psychologists and even evolutionary biologists, of whom I am not one, try to make sense of our propensity, our inclination, our tendency for believing that things will continue the way they have been, despite data to the contrary. In other words, you and I walk into a building, assuming that the roof is going to stay up, because it always has. And that helps us to live sane lives. We would be crazy, paralyzed, paranoid people if every time we were going into a building, we were like, oh, how do I know the roof's not going to cave in on me? We couldn't get around in life if we thought at any moment the ground might open up and swallow us. You couldn't drive a car. You couldn't walk on a path. You couldn't sit in a chair. You couldn't eat a meal. I mean, you'd be paralyzed by fears if we didn't have a certain assumption built in that everything's going to just kind of continue the way that it has. We have to be wired that way. It's how we learn. We begin to see patterns in experience, and we say, okay, if I do this, the light comes on. If I do this, the light goes off. And that way we don't have to walk up to a light switch and think, okay, let's see now, what do I do to get this thing to turn on? All right? It's just part of life. Well, the problem is that then when things start to clue us in that it's going to go south, that it's going to be different, that this is not going to be like it always has been, we tend to ignore that data. Okay? We tend just not to believe it. We believe that the bridge will be there because it's always been there. We tend to believe that we'll be fine because we've always been fine. That the next checkup is going to be good because the last 30 checkups have been good. And the same mechanism that causes us to be able to function in a sane manner can become a liability when we fail to recognize things are changing. This is not going to be just an ordinary day. Something is different. Now, what had happened here was one of these things they couldn't escape. Jesus was dead, and they knew it. They'd seen him die. He'd been buried. It was all over. And so they're trying to deal with that reality and figure out, where do we go from here? What are we going to do now? All my dreams are crushed. I've spent over 3 years traveling with him. I really was convinced he was the Messiah. They've ignored what Jesus said was going to happen because it didn't fit with what was happening in their minds. And now, as they're trying to process the fact that Jesus is dead, here comes new data. Here comes something else that is really hard to believe. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Jesus Christ isn't dead. He was. He really died. He was buried. But now he's alive. He's come back to life. And let me tell you, when they begin to realize it, it says they're overjoyed. I love the term overjoyed in the Bible. It's not just joyful. It is this overflowing joy. They are so excited. They are so thrilled. This is the greatest thing that has ever happened in my life. Folks, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. This is what changes everything. This is glory. This is better than Christmas morning. Okay? And we had to have Christmas morning or we couldn't have had the cross. And let me tell you something. All we had was Christmas morning and no cross and no empty tomb. We wouldn't be celebrating Christmas morning. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was born so that he could die, but he didn't stay dead. He conquered death. He conquered death. He kicked the door down from the inside out. He opened the way for us into the presence of God. And we no longer have to be afraid of the scariest thing in life, which is death. We no longer have to fear the future because God's in control and we know it. And so the most difficult, painful, scary stuff is now set in the context of God's power and wisdom and love. The first one to the tomb was Mary Magdalene. She wasn't alone. She's the one who's mentioned here. You find out about the others from the other Gospels. But notice in verse 2, she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put Him. We don't know where they've put Him. She didn't say, I don't know, because she wasn't alone at the tomb. But she's the one doing the talking here, and she says, we don't know where they've put Him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. And again, I love John's telling the story, and he says, I outran Peter. I got there first. I was the first man there. He doesn't call his own name, but he's talking about himself. He says, I outran him. He says, but when I got there, I just bent over and looked in. Then Peter got there, because I beat him, because he's older than me, you know. I'm faster than he is. But Peter got there, and he went right on into the tomb. And he saw the linen strips, and so then I went in there, and I saw everything, and we didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to think. Why didn't they know what to think? Because they still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead according to the Scriptures. That was what God had said, but they didn't understand that yet. So the disciples then went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Excuse me, how did Mary get there? Well, obviously she went back to the tomb with them. And so when they leave, she stays. And Jesus waits till they're gone and then meets up with her. This is beautiful. When the angels speak to Mary, they say, why are you crying? She says, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put Him. And Jesus says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? He asks the same question. Do you suppose Jesus didn't know the answer? Or do you suppose Mary needed to talk? God said, Adam, where are you? God's questions are not because He needs information. It's because we need to talk. It's because we need to be given the opportunity to express what's in our heart. Sometimes, as we begin to talk about things, things start to come clear. Well, she didn't understand who was asking the question. She thought He was the gardener. How's that possible? She was crying. Have you ever been crying? I've seen some of you cry. I'm not making fun of you, but I want you to consider for a moment what a mess you can turn into when you're crying. I'm not suggesting that it was her mascara in her eyes. I'm suggesting it was tears in her eyes and the sounds of her own sobbing that kept her from really being able to perceive what was going on around her. She certainly didn't entertain the possibility in her mind that it was going to be Jesus standing there. That would be too good to be true. And so she's sobbing, and her vision is blurred, and she just sees that there's the form of a man standing there. And so she assumes it's the gardener, and she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him. The idea being that this was a borrowed tomb. He was put in a tomb, but it wasn't his tomb. The good news is, Jesus didn't need a tomb for very long. I mean, the fact is, it was only going to be in use by Him for a few days. The rest of us have to think about, you know, what's going to happen to our bodies after we're gone, or somebody's going to have to think about it. I visited my parents' grave this last weekend. I was doing a wedding over in North Carolina, and I went to the cemetery, which was located fairly close to the place where the wedding was taking place. And I stood there with my wife and looked at the headstone. We talked about, my wife actually brought up the subject of what we would want on our headstones. And I'm less concerned about that because I would know I'm not going to be there. Okay, my body will be in the ground, but I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be with my Lord. And Jesus, Mary thought, might have been carried off by the gardener. They might have come back and taken his body away because it couldn't be there. And she says, just tell me, I want to take care of his body. It was a hurried job trying to get him ready the other day because Sabbath was about to begin and the sun was going down. We had to hurry and get it done. It was done by others. Mary says, I didn't get to do this myself. I want to take care of things. I want to make things right. She's not there because she was hoping to find Jesus gone, risen. She's there because she loved Jesus, even if all the dreams were crushed. She was there because she cared, but she didn't understand. James and John didn't understand. Despite everything Jesus had said, they had not believed. She says, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Well, at that point she knew who it was. When she heard the sound of her name from Jesus' lips, she recognized, this is my Lord. This is Jesus. Some of us in this room know what it is to hear Him call us. And that's why we left the old life to follow Him. She turned toward Him and cried out in Aramaic, Teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Now, again, I love the way that John telegraphs what's going on. When Jesus says, do not hold on to me, it gives us a picture of what she was doing. She reached out to grab him because she was so thrilled to have found him, even though really he had found her. And she wants to hold on. She wants his physical presence. And instead, Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The one who did this is God incarnate, God the Son, but He was also fully human. He was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. The one who conquered death for us was only able to do that for us because he was a man. That's the only way that it was possible for him to die in our place and defeat death for us. So this is God at work, but Jesus in this statement is emphasizing his own humanity. I'm going to my Father and your Father. The reason he did this is so that we could come in to the same kind of relationship with God that he had with God. I'm going to my God and your God. He's saying, for us, not just for Mary, what I did makes it possible for you to have the kind of relationship with the Father that I have. I've told the story on a number of occasions of how I was asked to say the blessing before a meal while visiting some in-laws in Louisiana. years ago. One of the relatives who was there was a rather wealthy fellow from Baton Rouge, and he was wealthy enough to pay to have his priest travel with him. You know, when you're able to spend the money, sometimes the church will let the priest go along with you. So the priest is sitting there at the meal. The uncle's sitting there at the meal. Grandparents are there at the table. And I was called on to say the prayer. I was happy to do so. I prayed. Prayed basically like we do right before our meals here. Just thanking God for the food and His faithful provision of what we need. Asking God's blessing on those who'd prepared the food. Asking that the food would nourish our bodies. Thanking God for His goodness to us. And when I finished, the uncle was looking just shocked, amazed. And he said, "It sounded as if you were talking directly to God." I said, "Well, I was." And he said, "Oh, I wish I could do that." I looked at his priest, and his priest was looking like he wished he could too. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand that Jesus died and rose again so that you can have direct access to the Father through Him? That because of what Jesus did, as we said last time, the veil has been torn in two from top to bottom. We can now come directly to God. We can speak to Him. And He hears us. And He welcomes us. He did this so that we could have that kind of relationship. That's why Jesus is saying, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is so that you can have a personal relationship with God, not a pretend relationship with God, not a theoretical relationship with God, not idolatry, where you come up with your own God, but so that you can personally know the God who created all things, the God who is the ruler of the universe. You can know Him in a personal way. And so Mary went to the disciples with the news. "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that He had said these things to her. I want to ask you a question. Suppose you were Peter or the disciple whom Jesus loved, and you find out that the first person Jesus appeared to was not you. Wasn't even a man. It was a woman. Oh! How can that be? A woman whose testimony would not be accepted in a court of law as authoritative, because you lived in a society where women were not respected. And Jesus chooses women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. Is that amazing? Now, does this turn everything on its head? No, it simply restores things to where they should be. Is there still the biblical doctrine of headship? Yes, absolutely. But does the doctrine of headship mean that women are somehow brainless doormats? They're only to be used by men in accordance with their wishes. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Read the other gospel accounts as well. And that was by design. That wasn't a fluke. The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing. This was planned out in detail by God. Do not ever think for a moment that because you are female or male, or because you are young or old, or because you are not whatever you think would make you more eligible, that you therefore cannot be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, God chose as the first witnesses to the resurrection women. And one of them was Mary Magdalene, who had, shall we say, a very colorful past. But God chose, and God chose well. So she went and she told them these things that Jesus told her to tell. And then on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. See, they were still afraid that they were going to be rounded up and killed. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." When Jesus came, He didn't need a key. He was able to simply appear in their midst. And Jesus brought them peace. But if you look back in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, look at what Jesus said. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now Jesus has been glorified, and he breathes on them, verse 22 of John chapter 20. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus elevates his apostles into a position that is not just one of authority, it is one of intimacy with the Father. The one who had been with them is now within them. And so Jesus says to them, "Shalom, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Do you get that? The purpose is not just that we would experience the joy of intimacy with God, but that we would now be His agents in this world. That we are sent out just as He was sent to bring salvation. And there is a cost that comes with it. Jesus has told them, "In this world you're going to have tribulation, but don't be afraid. I've overcome the world." Before Jesus sent them out, He not only declared peace to them, but He showed them His hands and His side. And He not only said to them, "This validates who I am. The wounds are here to prove that it's me." But it was also a very clear message about what they could expect as they went out in Jesus' name. Jesus says, "With wounds in His hands, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. In this world, you will have tribulation." Don't think that it's just about getting excited and feeling chill bumps if we're going to be close to God and filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be His witnesses, and it will be costly. Now, one of the disciples, Thomas, wasn't there when this happened. And he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." A week later, Jesus showed up and said, "Thomas, I heard what you said, and it really made me angry." No. Jesus shows up and says, "Hey, Thomas, come here a minute." And He shows them the wounds and invites Thomas to do exactly what Thomas said it would take in order for him to be convinced. I remember years ago saying to a young man at the juvenile center in Swannanoa. He was saying he didn't believe in God. And I said, what would it take for you to believe? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, if it's true, God is able to show you that it's true. So why don't you decide what it would take in order for you to believe? And then we'll pray together and ask God to do that. And so he said, okay, God would have to do this. And I said, all right, let's pray right now. And we prayed. And you know what? God did that. And that young man still refused to believe. It wasn't about needing information or miracles. It was about a determination not to believe what in his heart he already knew was true. I remember a Baptist deacon who said, in order for me to do this that I believe God wants me to do, these three things would have to happen. I said, okay, let's pray. We prayed. Within 24 hours, all three of those things had happened. And so he called me up. He asked me if I could come over, and I went over to his house, and he said, you're not going to believe this. He said, you remember yesterday we said God would have to do those three things in order for me to be able to do what I think he's telling me to do? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. And he told me about how all three of those things had happened that very day. And then he said this, so now I'm going to have to really pray about whether or not to do this. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Why not? God answered his prayer. God did three things he didn't think could happen, and he did them within 24 hours. Totally amazing. Yeah, but you see, if you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe. And if you've already decided you don't want to do what God wants you to do, probably not going to happen. But don't blame God, because God's not the one who's holding out on you. You're the one who's trying to hold out on him. Well, Thomas believed. Thomas said to him, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John tells us, this is what this whole book is about. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Folks, that's what the whole Gospel of John is about. It's to give you testimony of the truth so that you will believe. And that believing, you will have life in Jesus' name. What's the takeaway? What's the thing I'm supposed to get? Number one, that Jesus is alive. Just as God promised. Jesus is alive just as God promised. And those who trust in him will have real life. Those who trust in him will have real life. Don't miss out.